Our text this morning, just one verse from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4, as we consider the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the command given to fathers and to parents as well to raise their kids this way, and with particular application this morning to young kids. So it applies to all of us at all stages and ages, but there'll be an emphasis for young children. This is the word of the Lord for you. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, for bringing us up as your sons, your daughters, to love you, to hate sin, to grow in righteousness, to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would particularly bless parents this morning and parents of young children, that they would have hope, wisdom, strength, encouragement from you in this great work. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. We stand, as we've seen, on the promises of God. God blesses a person, a parent, and then he puts blessings upon parents to raise their children under the blessing of God to 1,000 generations, to those who love him and walk in his covenant. We cannot begin with faith and then finish by works. You know, this is the Galatian heresy. Are you so foolish to think that you started trusting in Christ, you came to him, receiving by faith the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, and then now, you know, 1 year, 2 year, 5 years, 30 years later, you finish the race by faith. You graduate to varsity because of all of your advanced knowledge. You keep going and finish it by really trusting in yourself and doing the work. No, that is to walk away from all the grace completely. All true good works are driven by, founded upon, and accomplished by faith. All true good works, all obedience, the kind that God actually wants, the kind that actually does what he says and pleases him, is done completely by trusting in him. The Pharisee and the publican, in Jesus' parable, both pray to God. They're both there at the temple. And Jesus says that, you know, the Pharisee thanked God that he is not like other men. You know, he's not involved in all extortion, all these wicked sins. And he was over there praying by himself. His prayer was really orthodox. He didn't give himself verbal credit, or at least the words don't have to mean that he was trusting in himself. The publican, on the other hand, was over there weeping with his face bowed low, hitting his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. And Jesus said, only one of those prayers was heard. Would we conclude from that, and it was the publican, it was the tax collector, would we conclude from that, well, that prayer doesn't work? Well, I guess prayer doesn't matter then, since that one prayer was so nice and tidy and God didn't listen to a word of it. Of course not. Of course not. We know that it's not prayer that doesn't work, it is pride that doesn't work. Pride ruins prayer and everything else. Prayer in itself works if you trust the Lord. He hears all of it and always answers. Now, when we consider the command to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it works the same way. That is, it works by faith alone. It works by relying upon him. And so we should not try to figure out other people's situations. We should not come up with workarounds, excuses, reasons for not trusting in God's law. We should just receive the promises and say, only by faith will the Lord bless us this way. Unbelief looks at raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and just sees a list of the things you do. You got to do this, you got to do that. And unbelief looks at those things and says, well, it doesn't really matter if you do them or not, because I've seen situations where those were all done and it didn't work. Faith looks at it and says, I believe that. I believe that, Lord. Empower me to obey. Use me to accomplish your grace. Use me and my trust in you. I believe. Help my unbelief. Empower me by your Spirit to raise my kid this way in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we said, we'll focus the applications on younger children. Let's summarize this text. The summary is longer than the text. I'm not sure I can call it a summary. I'm going to do it anyway. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, Paul says. But he contrasts this with, instead, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our one verse, verse 4. The parallel verse in Colossians 3:21 says, not to provoke them to wrath, lest they become discouraged. So a father must be careful not to teach, exhort, require, not discipline, not raise a child in such a way that discourages them, that causes them to get angry. Of course, this does not justify ungodly, rebellious, resentful behavior, unbelief in children at all. It just says that fathers must avoid this particular temptation to provoke their children this way. The child can still be in sin, and the father can still be in sin for the way that child arrived there as partly his fault, or all his fault on his part. Instead, he has to see to it that his children are brought up in this education and admonition of the Lord. Fathers must be careful that their children do not be provoked into a state of sin and misery. See the contrast in this verse between nurture and admonition in the Lord and anger and discouragement apart from him. Those are the opposite things, right? Nurture and admonition is contrasted with anger and discouragement. So lack of anger, joy in the Lord, being built up in him is contrasted with discouragement, frustration, anger. God claims us as his children. He is our father. We see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We see the salvation that we have adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ the Son. We know how he nourishes and admonishes us. We know how he nurtures us in our faith, and we know how he corrects us in our faith. And that is what we are to imitate with our children. Children are arrows and pillars in training. Young children are arrows that are getting longer, sharper, and bigger. They are pillars that are growing up in God's house. They are like trees coming up to maturity. Parents are in charge of raising young children for a brief number of intense years. These years draw out long when you're in the thick of them, when you sleep for a few hours a night. And even those few hours are broken up every, I don't know, how long was it last night when you were woken up? Was that every hour? Depends how old the kids are. Depends what's going on. But these when the kids are young, when they're babies, when they're toddlers, and then when they're growing and going through their own early growing pains, these are intense years, but they are crucial years, and the Lord uses them for big purposes. Psalm 8, which we'll sing after this sermon, says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Okay? The cries, the gurgles, the babbles that come out of little infant people, God uses. He ordains them because of strength, and he uses them against the enemies to silence them, to quiet the vengeful, to take out the vengeful plot of the avenger. Now, how God does that, we may not know. The commentaries don't seem to know very much about it. Anyway, but that God does it. So how he does it, I don't know. Well, I have some ideas, but yeah, there's some things there that are not clear. That he does it is absolutely clear. That he does it is as plain to anybody who can hear. You know, you have ears, hear. You read the verse, listen, believe it. He uses enemies, he uses babies and their cries to silence the enemy and the avenger. God meant it when he said that he would be God to the children of believing parents in Genesis 17:7. And you remember that, that's where Abraham believed him and circumcised his household, circumcised everybody, his employees, everybody there with Abraham who trusted in Yahweh. And God receives the worship of these babbling infants like he does any other disciple. We saw previously another week that Jesus spoke about children telling parents and just disciples in Israel to imitate the faith of children. He says, if you don't humble yourself like this little child, you cannot enter in the kingdom of God. And he commands that we believe like children do. So he says, don't tell them that they don't have faith and don't believe that they can have faith. It's the polar opposite. Imitate their faith, humble yourself, trust God like a little child. God receives their worship. And this is why children ought to be included in the worship service and not be carted off to be occupied somewhere else while we adults do the important things in the service. This is why, kids, we address you, we talk to you, we welcome you, we receive you, because Jesus does. And parents, and everybody in Israel, everybody in the new Israel, everybody in Christendom should want our younger brothers and sisters in the faith to be brought to Jesus to worship him. Of them is the kingdom of heaven. It's not that hard. It's really straightforward. And we need to just receive these plain texts. When people are mulling over these things, I always say, of children, of how we should treat children, think of children, imitate. I say, read Matthew 18 through about 21. There's a bunch of stories in those chapters where Jesus says many, many things about children. But you can't go far in the Bible without running into these truths, arrows and pillars in training. They ought to be included in here. And it is a lot of work to train them to worship. We are not just getting them here because it's fun to look at people holding little kids and little kids doing the thing. That is fun. I look around, I see smiles and things. That's always nice. It's wonderful. But it's not sentimental, is my point. It's not like it's just nice. It is nice, but the goal isn't just presence. The goal is worship. So what you're doing with your little children is you're saying, okay, now we're going to hear the word. Okay, now we're going to say amen. All right, now when he stands up there to read the Bible to you, you look at him, you know? You look at him like he's looking at you. You look at him like it's God himself, Jesus, represented, you know, represented up here, but speaking. And so you are engaged. You're engaged to hear the word of God. That's why we do it. And we prepare to take the Lord's Supper with believing hearts. We rejoice as we give him our tithes and offerings. We're ready to receive his blessing upon us before we go out and serve him at the end of the service. Training your kids to do that. It's far different than just telling them to be quiet. You know, shut up. It's embarrassing when you make noise. No, it's the noise is not the thing. Like, a little noise is great. I mean, Psalm 8 is talking about it. They're making a noise. And there is a serious spiritual wickedness in the church when people are put off and uncomfortable, if not annoyed and outright rude about kids making noises in services, you know, a lecture hall, right? To shut up and have a nice little adult time. That's not what this is. This worship service is not for adults. It's not exclusively for kids. It's not for middle-aged people. It's not for entertainment. It's not for human enrichment in some way. It's for God. It's for God. We come here for him. And apparently who he wants here is who we want here. Everybody who wants to worship him in faith and everybody who is wanting to hear about him that they might come to faith and worship him. All of those are welcomed. And children are a big part of it. They are welcomed explicitly by Jesus to come to him. God wants their praise. And though it's a lot of work to train them to do it, what more rewarding work is this? If you met someone in your life who's like, you know, I think I believe Jesus is who he said he was. He can't just be a good teacher. He claimed to be God. He spoke all these truths. You know, how did the disciples go from miserable and defeated because he died, because he was crucified, to coming to understand that he rose from the dead and that this was also good news because his kingdom was now going to come in power? It wasn't going to be a mere political transformation. He was going to change hearts. He was going to transform families. He was going to impact nations so that everything changes as a result of his. I'm coming to believe this. Could you please talk to me about what is the big deal about church? Why does it matter? How do I get something out of it? I grew up going there with itchy, stiff clothes and boring lectures, and it stunk. And Sunday school, so I went to Sunday school and it stunk. This is a typical thing. And you'd be like, I would love to tell you about it. Would you please come with me? I get you a Bible. I talk you through it. It's going to be weird for a bit. We stand up. We sit down. The liturgy, I always tell people, especially Christians who have been used to something else, takes about 2 months to get used to it at all. So you're not counting. Like when you're first learning to dance, 1, 2, 1, 2. Sorry, I stepped on your foot. Well, you get used to it. And now you've memorized the Apostles' Creed because you've said it for 2 months. Or if you're young, you memorize, I think, in like 3 weeks. If you're old, then it takes a lot longer, doesn't it? But you would love, the point of the long anecdote is you would love to explain this to somebody who's coming to faith. Well, how wonderful is it to give this to your kids? But you really have to give it to them. You really have to buckle up for Sunday morning. And it's so wonderful that we have a culture of people doing this. It takes time. It is a high bar because there's not a lot of, you know, societal capital anymore for like kids being expected to sit there and grow into the thing. And what we're growing them into is grace of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And this is how it was designed. We see that when Jesus describes kids and welcomes them to him, when Psalm 8 speaks this way, there's continuity between the covenants. What do I mean by that? I mean that the things were in the old covenant, the way God's people did things for millennia before Jesus came, it's the same in this regard as it is now. It's there's continuity. Discontinuity, we're not offering bulls and rams and lambs and worship isn't bloody, and we're not, we're not Israel. We're not the old covenant single nation of Israel. The new Israel is worldwide. It's Catholic, small c. It's all the nations. And it's continuous, though. The continuity is that in the old covenant, children were part of worship. They participated, for example, in the foundational feast of Israel, the Passover feast. Little kids would eat from the unleavened bread and of the lamb that was slain in Exodus 12. In fact, in Exodus, God, through Moses, catechizes his people to expect this kind of thing. In chapter 12, if you have your Bible, you can go there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. Verse 24 and following, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever." This is right after he tells them about the unleavened bread, getting the bread out of the house, sacrificing the Passover lamb. "It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." You're going to do this again. This is going to be the 14th day of the first month. You guys are going to get there. You're going to celebrate this feast again. This is going to be a party every single year. "Just as God promised, you'll keep the service. And it shall be when your children shall say to you," kids are there, right? And what do? They ask questions. "What do you mean by this service?" You know, that's a representative question for the 45 other questions. "And why this? And dad, why are you putting the blood on the lintel of the..." why are we doing all these weird things? "You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so. The children, okay? So that groups, that's not just the little kid, that's everybody. So the children are going to ask you this, and then all of you guys went and did this. You went and worshipped. "Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." So they did. So because of this, we welcome baptized children to communion. This is a relatively recent development in the history of the church, and we are blessed to receive it. Relatively new in the history of the New Covenant Church. This is something that was a failure for centuries, where baptized children were not regularly, young baptized children, welcomed to communion. But Scripture simply requires it. It falls with covenant membership, comes first. You enter in the covenant, you're baptized, you're marked as a Christian, and then you are welcome to the Lord's table. Think of baptism as the front door of the church. In ancient churches, and just historically, the church has put the baptistry by the front door of the church. And so you would go in, and it's still like this in cathedrals and old churches. There's a baptistry there because it's symbolic. You walk through the door, you come through Jesus Christ, you're marked by him and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by baptism, and then you come into the table, you come into the house where you hear the word, and you sit down at the feast, at his table, and take communion. That's been the logic of it. These are holy things. Thinking about kids this way, kids are marked by God's holiness, his covenant, and the idea of bringing them to the table, these things ought to terrify us in the right way. As Paul said about preaching the gospel, who is sufficient for these things? And this should be our response when we read these promises, when we take up this endeavor. Who is sufficient for this? I am not, you are not, but God is. And he blesses us when we trust him. These young arrows in God's army, children are young arrows in his army. They are trees and pillars in his house. Psalm 127 verse 4 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate." So you look at a kid and you say, that is a arrow being fashioned. And one day, we're not going to weep and lament like death when the kid is shot off from our house to go against the enemies. We're raising them to be dangerous for the Lord. We're raising them to be salt, to be light, to go out and make a difference and be faithful in God's kingdom. Similarly, Psalm 144, verse 12, asking for God's blessing, says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. So they're thriving, they're green, they're full of life and strength in their youth. We don't despise our young sons. We look at them, respect them as plants growing up. That our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. The daughters are beautiful, they're sculpted, but they are also supportive. They're structural. They're key to the church. That's how we are to view even the little ones. All of our assets, all of your financial and other investments are going to fall. None of those things are going to go with you to death. That doesn't mean they're wrong. They're good. They're fine for now. But the people that you raise, the people that you see, are going to live forever. It's true for all of us in the kingdom. We all, whether you have children or not, you have younger brothers and sisters in the Lord. As we just had celebrated membership this morning, we know that we're connected in Christ. We all care about these things. We're all praying and helping one another grow up in the Lord. Next, this word nurture is also translated discipline. So fathers, don't provoke them to wrath. Raise them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. This word that Paul uses describes the all-encompassing endeavor of enculturation. So think of discipline as positive. Like how do you train this tree to go the right direction? How do you keep it healthy? It's positive nurture and training. It's the all-encompassing idea of enculturation. The word is paideia. The paideia of the Lord. Paul takes this Greek word, paideia, and it is one that everybody would have recognized. Any educated person would have known. Probably uneducated as well. For Plato, paideia was the way that you created an ideal citizen. So Plato was a statist. He worshipped the state. And when he meant paideia, he was talking about the Greek way of enculturating someone. How do you take them from the beginning, nurture them, nurture their mind, nurture their body, sculpt them, into the perfect citizen, you know, that they would all become philosopher kings kind of thing. And it's cradle to grave. It was like your participation in the polis, the city state was total. And paideia was that Greek way. Paul takes this word and he says parents are to provide the paideia of the Lord. They're to do the same kind of fully encompassing, engrossing enculturation for their children. Fathers, raise your kids this way. Mothers, see your children this way and totally raise them totally in Christ to nurture, teach, shape, and be enculturated in Him. So nurture here is obviously not mere behavioral control. You know, understatement of the morning, right? It's not mere behavioral control. It shapes the affections to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Behavior control is like, be quiet, do the thing I want, make my life peaceful. Enculturation is, fill your heart and mind with passion, with love for God, with joy in Him, and go be completely out of control in that sense. Be unpredictable, be daring, be bold, be wise, just like your Lord Jesus. Because our life in the presence of God is unceasing, because God exists everywhere, and we live and move and have our being in Him, and all things cohere, all things consist in Christ. Therefore, in whatever we do, even as we eat and drink, we are to glorify Him, right? Like you can't do anything apart from your life in God. And so nurturing children in the Lord is immersive. The nurture is total. It's everywhere in everything we do. This doesn't mean that we're serious all the time at all. I mean, Jesus told jokes. Jesus took a Sabbath when he wasn't healing and whatnot. Jesus was balanced, and so should we be. But that balance, the recreation, the Sabbathing, the joy at the end of the day, the peace in the morning, all of that is life in Christ. And it should be for our kids too. So this includes education, but it's much bigger than that. It's like Plato's vision, but it is in the Lord. We impart knowledge, virtue, purposes for all of life. And Paul calls this paideia. It's just a word that for him and for us continues what the Torah already said. After the greatest commandment given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, Moses, the Lord says this through Moses, and these words, that's all the commandments, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So you love them, you've internalized them, you are walking with God. These words you take and put inside you, and therefore you shall teach them diligently to your children because you know them, because you love them, because you're like, man, this book of Deuteronomy is delightful. It tells me how to love God and my neighbor. You're going to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. That's all of your time. Like God's commandments are going to inform, shape, and fill your discourse. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. What do you do with your hands? You work, you embrace, you greet, you hold. God's word is going to characterize your hard work, your honest work, your diligent work. It's going to inform and shape your relationships. It's going to be there on your hands wherever you go. And frontlets between your eyes. It's going to be the way that you view the world, the way you look and understand. Do you have a selfish eye? Is your eye dark, Jesus warns? Or is your eye full of light? So you're looking for opportunities to be generous. You're like, God has just filled me with his love, with his kindness, with his generosity. Here I am overflowing. I'm an heir in Christ. I'm going to live forever. And God, by grace, is going to entrust to me the true riches. So the little things that I have now, I'm eager to be generous with. This is how you're going to talk about the way you see the world, the way you walk with God. And you're going to write them, these commandments, on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You're not going to be a Christian at school, you're not going to be a Christian at home, a Christian on Sunday, and then not be a Christian at school where you go to interact with your classmates and work. You're not going to be a Christian in your devotional time and then go be sharp and wretched at work. No, you're going to live this way at home. You're going to be who you are in Christ at home and on the gates, the city gates, the gates where you do business, wherever that is. So all of creation, every human endeavor relates to God. So there's no neutrality. There's no meaningless activity or fact outside of Christ. So we take everything captive to him. We live all our life before his face. And this is the way that we nourish our kids. Many parents, when they raise their kids Christians, they fall into the ditch of predominantly or only talking and teaching and emphasizing how bad sin is and how what we are not to do, you know, how bad the things are that we're not to do. And it's your typical, it's like the school marm version of Christian parenting, where they know all the things you are against. It's a bad ditch. And what you're doing, what God says to do, is write a standard on your heart so that you love it, so that it comes out naturally, so that you are for nurture. It's not just things that you're against, although those are good, and that's part of it, but you want to nurture a love for God and a love for his goodness in the world. Fathers and mothers make full-souled children by themselves being interested in things and eager to work, eager to take dominion under God's blessing, which gives children something to imitate. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but a glory of kings to search out a matter. Proverbs 25:2. So what are you nurturing them in? Well, loving God, but in doing the things that he told you to do. So you have a job, you have a calling, you're a mother, you're a citizen, you're a member at you're a participant in your school community. Whatever you are, you're doing those things with joy, and you're bringing your kids up positively to imitate love and good works. God has hidden it's his glory to conceal a matter. You know, he puts atoms in the world. He puts gold inside the earth. He puts medicine inside plants. We have to tear them apart, open them up, process them, and make healing things. We have to mine minerals and precious metals, and then we have to heat those things up and fashion them into beautiful and shiny things. We have to dig up fossil fuels, frack them, and pull them up and process them so that we can make them explode inside our machines and go places and fly through the air. We love these things. We love doing these things, and we're raising our kids to take dominion the way God is teaching us to do so. And this is why education is not just about information. Subtract. If you were to take away all of the problems in our current government schools, you know, academics, you know, less than half of Washington State public school kids read and do math at grade level. We are failing there, so that's an issue. But even if you took that away, if you took away the behavioral problems, the racist and anti-male wickedness, the woke confusion there. If you took them back 50 years ago, right? I was trying to find the right number. Is that far enough? I don't know. But definitely 50 years ago, were they shaping people to know and love God? Would you say, yes, this is paideia? Well, absolutely not. Since 1947, Everson versus Board of Education, it was deemed illegal to support any religious activities in state public schools. It's like, well, the Establishment Clause is really about the federal government, not only Congress, not establishing a denomination, nothing to do with anything else. But that was applied, and so you can't even pray. You have to be officially agnostic in our public schools. And so you could go there and get information, as many of us did, but you didn't learn to love God, to honor him, to be nurtured as a disciple. And so it would not fit the bill. Because a disciple, when fully trained, will be like his master, Jesus says. Christian parents want teachers to shape their kids. You want the teachers of your kids, yourself included, obviously, to inspire your children to know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the center of all information and discipleship. Little kids are nourished by time with parents, by instruction, by fun, by play, by any kind of dominion taking, and so Christian parents must give that and nurture them when they are young. Apparently, the human brain changes more rapidly in the first 5 years of life than any other time. Many studies have concluded, they say, you are who you're going to be by the time you're 5 years old. Now, we know God can transform people. They can have horrific orphaned upbringings for many years, and God can bless them and change them. But we should look at these first five and then beyond years of life as absolutely essential for discipleship. It's not true that it only matters once they're nine. That's completely false. God wants the praises of children. He wants them nurtured. And so parents and fathers especially need to make sure that they get it. Lastly, this admonition that he speaks of. Because the early years are so important, Proverbs provides a ton of information and encouragement. We're just going to touch on it pretty quickly, but there's a bunch here. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. So when your child lies to you, as they will, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I know, because I've done it, and I've seen it, and I know about it. So you do not have the right to be shocked. You are self-flattering and self-deceived if you are just blown away that your kid would lie to you. Foolishness, that's folly, that's idiocy, that's wickedness, is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So what he's saying is you got to love your kid enough to discipline him. You need to not be shocked. You need to be ready to love, teach, and correct. Admonition, euthesia, this word Paul uses, is not only about spanking and corrective discipline, but it's certainly, these are part of it. These are part of that. Many wonder if this is a metaphorical rod, but we shouldn't wonder that. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. So it is against the law in Washington, and I think ought to be, to damage, to bruise your kid, to leave deep marks. That kind of thing. And the goal of spanking is not to wound the child. It's not to provide marks to impact the child that way. Biblical spanking stings, but doesn't slug, right? It's not a wounding kind of thing. It's a temporary, painful kind of thing. And the Bible says this is not the only method. Obviously, discipline's bigger than that. But for young children, it's an important one, and it's one that drives folly out of the heart of a child. So we should embrace it. There is a poisonous trend called gentle parenting going around, and it just simply isn't. It isn't gentle parenting. It is fragile parenting. It produces fragile people, and it's basically the idea that you should not be giving clear, direct, and correction to your kid that clearly contradicts what they did, that tells them they were wrong. Johnny, you shouldn't have done that. It was wrong. It's the kind of thing where they say, ask your child if they got the outcome they wanted. And it's like, yes, I threw a fit and I screamed, and then you did what I wanted because you're scared of me and you're scared of making me unhappy. No, they require you to, gentle parenting says that you should sit there and reason with your child instead of correcting them, and certainly you must not spank them. And it is wicked. It's anti-scripture. It's pathetic. It's just the latest version of trying to subvert the grace given to Christian parents to raise godly children like arrows, like trees, like pillars in the Lord. You have to contradict your kid. You say it lovingly, you say it kindly, but you do correct them. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. Isn't it difficult to love someone so much that you are willing to correct them? How reticent are we, in general, to talk to a friend about a problem? Like, I see you doing this, or did you do this? Like, it looks like you're overtaken in a sin. That's a very difficult thing to do. So it is with kids. It's really easy to be annoyed, to be short, to be sinfully angry. It takes a lot of love to correct them in self-control. The goal of discipline is restoration and not retribution. The goal is not, well, you did this thing, and therefore you get these harsh consequences, and that's how it's going to be. That is an undisciplined, unloving, unself-controlled way to talk to, relate to, much less discipline your child. You're trying to restore them from the sin. So to do it obediently and effectively, a parent must be completely free of all anger and annoyance. To discipline your kid, to help anybody actually in this world, you have to be free from all sinful anger, from all annoyance with the thing they did. Of course, you don't like the thing, the sin they did, that's fine. But I'm talking about where you're taking it personally, where there's some kind of animosity, right? You're not wanting the best for them, you're just wanting them to stop because you're offended. That parent must not discipline the child without disciplining themselves first. They have to repent themselves. They might need to seek forgiveness. If you've been off the handle, yelling, screaming, unkind to your kid, well, then show them how to be a disciple. Go seek forgiveness from God, and then go seek forgiveness from your kid. That's how you restore fellowship with them. You cannot require them to change if you are not willing to change yourself. This is the admonition of the Lord. God doesn't scream at us. God doesn't slap us. Now he corrects us and it hurts sometimes, but he does it lovingly. He does it in full self-control. Of course, he never gets into sin. When we correct young children, the offense should be stated. Johnny, Susie, you're not supposed to yell at your mother, or you have a bad attitude on your face. This is what you did. And it's going to be this. It's going to be two spanks or whatever. The discipline should be administered lovingly and promptly, and then forgiveness should be sought and granted, and fellowship is completely restored. You do not bring up past things, past sins. Once they've been dealt with, either disciplined or covered in love, they stay there in the past. When children are young, when this is implemented, and it takes time to get good at it, to get disciplined yourself in administering it. But when it is administered, young children grow in self-control. They grow and they thrive under it. Parents must do this a lot, and they should, when children are young, exercise a lot of control and oversight. When children are young, you should know where they are all the time. They should be with trustworthy people. You should, you know, they can't go anywhere. They're in this like total state of oversight. Totalitarian parenting. Like, they're going here, they're there, you know everything about it. They're little kids. They need that. That's what it should be. And the world generally will think that you are way too tight. Like, gosh, can't you just let them? It's like, well, no, I can't let them disrespect their mom. No, I can't let them yell that way. No, I can't let them fall on the floor and throw a gigantic fit. And they'll look at you like, oh my gosh, you know, you're never going to relax. And then 10 years later, when they're teenagers and they can do a lot, and soon they can do anything, they're gonna notice, like, gosh, I guess you just got lucky, huh? I guess the freedom those kids have, when all the other parents are like clamping down on complaining about teenagers, which is terrible, and clamping down, you can't go here, you can't do that, you're grounded. And Christian teenagers who've been disciplined when they were young have a lot of freedom because they have a lot of self-control by then. That's the paradigm. They need a lot of oversight when they're small, and that oversight decreases the older they get because all you have left is influence. You don't want to try to control your 17-year-old. That is totally in vain. You know, soon they're a full legal adult. They can do whatever they want. And so you build to that point. But you do it by being careful, wise, and honest when they are young. God gives us these gifts. He teaches us how to disciple, how to nurture, how to provide admonition so that we would delight in our children the way that he does. He delights in them, he delights in us, and we receive this grace from him and imitate it as we bring up our children. Let's thank him together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the specifics of it, that we don't grope in the dark and wonder if you love us and wonder how to follow you, but to the law and to the testimony. Help us to believe your promises, to rest in Christ, to be nourished and enculturated in him and corrected by him ourselves so that we could imitate it and give it to our children. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, and all the earth.